And with the responses of the different ones to the resurrection of Christ, about which our Brother Harlow has been speaking, I'd like to share a thought with you. Some years ago, I bought a second-hand Bible. And it must have been the property of a preacher, because I got a wealth of sermon outline moving throughout the Bible. But in one place, there was a particularly enlightening thought to me. At the head of the chapter in the 20th of John, it had just a simple note. Peter ran. John outran. Mary lingered. And I got the idea that we don't get to know the Lord by being a good runner. You might run. You might even run faster. You might outrun the other. But the one who met the Lord that day was the one who lingered. I wonder if oftentimes we don't lose the blessing of God because we've never learned to linger in His presence. For example, when you pray, you kneel down and tell the Lord what's on your mind and let it happen go. I learned a good many years ago that if you want God to talk to you, after you talk to God, wait a while. Tell the Lord what's on your mind and tell Him what you would like to know and tell Him what you feel would be in His will to do for you, and then wait. Oftentimes I thought it's like this. You talk to the Lord, and in a moment He turns the answer, and you're gone. So the Lord says, where is he? Where'd he go? There's a man that asked me something, and I tried answering, he's gone. Mary lingered. It was Mary who had the privilege of first talking with the Lord in resurrection. I think perhaps there is a lesson in that. I picked that up in a second-hand Bible, but to me it's not a second-hand thought. It wasn't original with me, but I've felt that I was blessed. Anyway. Now, since I'm not in any danger of interfering with Brother Harlow's proposed messages, I'd like to turn back to 1 Corinthians 15 and talk about the resurrection. He said yesterday he was afraid I was going to do that. So, I think now I can do it safely. And I'd like to read in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 to 22. And in that passage, there are five things that it says would not be true if Christ did not rise from the dead. And I'd like to speak of those, and then to speak of five other things that the resurrection assures to us. 1 Corinthians 15:12. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised, and if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. This was for a further moment of prayer. Our God and Father, again we acknowledge our dependence upon thee. We pray that thou wilt guide us in our thinking and speaking and meditation by thy Holy Spirit. We pray, our Father, that thou wilt minister to each of us something that shall be of benefit and blessing to us and enable us to serve thee acceptably. We pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, the Bible is the one book that the modern generation ought to go for, because they're very anxious that we tell it like it is. And there isn't any book in the world that tells it like it is, like the Bible. A man spoke to me some years ago who was a skeptic, and like most skeptics, he had never read the Bible at all. He had read the works of other skeptics and picked up his skepticism from them. He didn't know a thing about the Bible. And he started out to tell me the Bible was full of contradictions. And I had a Bible with me. In those days, I always carry a pocket Bible, a complete Bible. I handed it to him, said I'd be glad to see them. I'd been studying it at that time, not too long. I think that was some 6 years after my conversion, 6 or 8 years. I'd been studying the Bible some. I said I hadn't found any, but if you can show me, I'd be interested to see them. And, of course, he hadn't the least idea of where to look in the Bible for anything. So, he sort of pleaded out on that one, and then he said, well, what about David, he said. You can practice adultery and murder, and that's all right as long as you don't blaspheme the name of God. What kind of a God is that? Well, I said, the Bible doesn't tell us there's that kind of a God. I said, let me ask you a question. How do you know about the sin of David at all? Oh, he said it's right in the Bible. Well, of course, he wouldn't have been able to find it. I could have found it, but he couldn't. But anyway, I didn't ask him that. He said it's right in the Bible. I said, did you ever stop to ask why it's in the Bible? If God were trying to hide this, if this were something to be ashamed of, it wouldn't be in the Bible. And if it weren't in the Bible, nobody would know anything about it. The only reason any skeptic knows anything about David is because God tells you about it. So I said, what is there to be ashamed of in that? And he thought that God had condoned it. I said, it was God who exposed it and condemned it and dealt with David for it. What are you talking about? And he didn't know what he was talking about. This was a problem with people of that time. Like a Jehovah's Witness came to my door one day and got into conversation. Do you believe in frying and sizzling and burning in hell? Well, I said, I don't know about the frying and burning and sizzling, but I believe in hell. Well, he said, did you know that the Bible uses two different words for hell? I said, yes, as a matter of fact, it uses three, and I know what they are. Do you? He said, no. This is usually the case with people like that. They think up all kinds of arguments without knowing what they're talking about. But if you read the Bible, you find out that the Bible tells it like it is. When the Bible talks about death, it talks about death, and it's not afraid to talk about it. Now, it's true that the Lord Jesus said to his disciples about Lazarus when he died, our friend Lazarus sleepeth. But he wasn't trying to shade the facts of death. He was simply pointing out that when a believer dies, he's going to rise again in resurrection glory. And so for the believer, death is called sleep. Our friend Lazarus sleepeth. Well, they misunderstood. They said, Lord, if he sleeps, he'll do well. The Lord said, I don't mean that. I mean Lazarus is dead. He wasn't afraid to use the word dead. We don't use it, you know. We use almost any expression. But that, the Lord wasn't afraid to say Lazarus is dead. The Bible isn't afraid of death. It knows the cause of death. And it knows the cure. And it knows the outcome. And it tells you all about it. And the Bible tells it like it is. And you don't need to be afraid of anything at all. You can face life in every aspect and issue of it, and the Bible looks it straight in the face and tells it like it is. Now, all of that is introductory to this. But Paul says, you think the resurrection of Christ is a fake? Listen, if the resurrection of Christ were a fake, then the whole of Christianity is a fake. You don't believe in the resurrection of the dead? If Christ didn't rise from the dead, the whole thing is nonsense. Forget it. Don't pay any attention to it. Throw the Bible away. If this thing isn't real, it's worthless. That's all it is like this. If this thing isn't reality, then it isn't worth looking at. It isn't worth reading about. Don't pay any attention to it. Don't never pick up a Bible. If Christ is not alive today, don't bother looking in the Bible. It isn't worth looking at. He tells it like it is. Here's a man who isn't afraid to face the issue. Either it's real or it's not. If it's real, it demands your allegiance, and if it doesn't get your allegiance, then you're going to be the loser for it. And if it isn't real, then the whole thing is absolutely worthless, and the Bible itself raises up to that. You see, Jesus, he said, if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice that I can make can be too much to make for him. If Jesus Christ is God and died for me, then I owe him my very being, and I ought to be willing to sacrifice myself to do his will. This is telling it like it is. Now, Paul says in this passage, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? This, I think, was a form, on the one hand, of unbelief. It probably involved a form of intellectualism in that day. You know, they had a lot of sophistry in Bible times. The epistle to the Colossians is full of it. They had a lot of, so are the epistles of John. They had a lot of sophistry in those days, and there were people who were more concerned about looking intellectually respectable in the eyes of unbelievers than they were concerned about being right with God. Paul wasn't concerned about how respectable he looked intellectually. That didn't bother him at all. What Paul wanted was to be in line with reality. He wanted to see it like it is. And he wanted to tell it like it is. He wanted to face life the way it is, so that when his life was done, he would have something for eternity, and his life would count for God. And this is the way Paul wanted to live. Now he says, if there be no resurrection from the dead, then Christ isn't risen. If nobody rises, then he didn't rise. Now verse 14, if Christ be not risen, then our preaching is vain and your faith is vain. Well, this is just the abstract idea. If Christ is not alive, then it's all talk. And if it's just talk, it isn't worth talking about. Why spend your time talking about something that doesn't have reality as its basis? As my son Paul was saying last night, I had to distinguish my son. Don't you think I'm talking to the apostle at the time? I tell you, Paul says, you think of the apostle. But my son Paul said last night that faith has to be based on reality. If you're old enough to remember the Burmese they had that used to dock the country, and I think we lost something when we lost them, you might remember one that said, substitute what earth the saints. You hope they are, but you know they ain't. And this is some people's idea of faith. You kind of hope for the best. You hope against hope. You hope they are what you know they ain't. You have a sinking suspicion that maybe it isn't so, but you bolster up your courage. It ought to be, and it's got to be, and not so. Paul says either it is or it isn't. And if it is, believe it, and if it isn't, shut it. Don't make any pretense of saying, well, I'm not sure, but I'll go along. After all, I've heard people say, I'll be on the safe side. Maybe there is a God, so I'll be on the safe side. How safe do you think you are on that? No, that isn't. I don't think you're safe at all. Saying that there might or might not be a God, but in case there is, I'll go along. You're not going along with him. He that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And if you don't believe that God is, and that there's a response from God to your attitude to him, you're not in it at all. You're not with it. You want to get with it. You believe that God is, and believe that he's the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and you commit your life to God through faith in Jesus Christ. Then you're in a position where God can work. Now, Paul says that Christ is not risen, our preaching is vain, isn't it? And your faith is vain. What's the use of believing something that isn't real? And if it's real, you don't half believe it. You don't say, maybe it is. Either it is or it isn't. And you commit yourself to belief or unbelief. Furthermore, he says, verse 15, we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ from the dead, whom he raised not up, if so be the dead rise not. Now he says, not only is the whole thing empty, but we're liars. We're telling you something that isn't true. Is that telling it like it is? Certainly sounds like it to me. Paul said, either Christ rose from the dead or I'm a liar. He wasn't afraid to face the issue. He brings up the issue. He didn't wait for them to bring it up to him. He brought it up to them. He said, either this thing is real or I'm a liar. And I'm willing to face that. If it isn't real, throw me out. Furthermore, he says in verse 17, if Christ be not raised from the dead, then your faith is vain, you're yet in your sins. Now, he has already said their faith is vain, but he gives it a particular application here. Your sins aren't forgiven if Christ didn't rise from the dead. You're still in your sins. Consequently, what good does it for you to believe in a Christianity that isn't based on the resurrection of Christ? You would still be in your sins before God. It wouldn't do a thing for you. It wouldn't be worth having. A lot of people think that anyway, you know. If Christianity isn't worth having, we may be speaking about that tomorrow afternoon, perhaps. But in any case, there are people that have the idea that you as a Christian don't get anything more out of life than a non-Christian. What's the use of being a Christian? Well, there is a great use in it. We hope that the Lord will, we might be able to talk about it. Then he says in verse 18, then they which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. You don't have any consolation about the dead. If Christ is not risen, when a man dies, he's done. I had a talk some years ago with a man crossing the Bay of Fundy from St. John, New Brunswick, to Bigby, Nova Scotia. Came in on the train from Montreal, took the boat across the bay, and went down for breakfast. Got seated across the table from a man whom I found out later had a Doctor of Science degree. He came from East Orange, New Jersey, was a research chemist, and he had a mink farm up in Nova Scotia. I started talking to him about his soul, and he said, well, I don't think there's anything to that. He said, I think when you're dead, you're dead. That's all there's to it. So I said, well, you think then when a man dies, he dies like a dog? Yes, he said, that's about it. He brutally cranked. When you die like a dog. Well, I said, that's great. Now let's live like a dog. Oh, no.
All right. Then let's wait up.
You're going to be like a dog when you die. When do you become like the dog? If you're going to be like a dog when you die, let's be like a dog while you live. Well, it took him a while to get around to it, but finally he admitted that, actually, that's about it, you know. There's no soul, there's no hereafter, there's no God, there's no accountability. So, you die like a dog, well, let's be a good dog anyhow. So I said, what's your business? He says, I have a mink farm over here. Well, I said, you have a mink farm. When you get over to your farm, if you see a mink that has a good saleable pelt that's worth $100, would you think it would be wrong to put in the tongs and take the mink by the neck and hit it over the head and take his pelt and sell it for $100? Is that all right? Yes. He said, that's all right. That's what I'm in business for. I said, great. Now I see you put the $100 in your pocket, and I hit you over the head and take your $100. Oh, no, no. Well, I said, you're only a glorified mink, you know. I said, well, that's what you're telling me. You're a glorified mink. If you can hit the mink over the head and take his $100 out, why shouldn't I hit you over the head and take the $100 out of your pocket? Now you see, the Bible is real. And the Bible tells it like it is, and it looks things in the face. This man wasn't looking reality in the face. If what he believed was true, then what I said was true. If man is an animal and dies like an animal, there's no reason why he shouldn't live like an animal. And if he lives like an animal, if he can sell a mink pelt for $100, I can hit him over the head and take the $100 from him. And one thing is just as righteous as the other. He was afraid to look life in the face. He was afraid to face the realities of what he professed he believed in.
Well, I said, it's your doctrine, not mine. I don't believe that at all. But I said, that's what you're telling me. I believe there's a God. And I believe there is a hereafter. And I believe there is a recompense. And I believe that saved people will be rewarded for honoring God. And I believe unsaved people will bear the judgment of God for dishonoring Him. That's what I believe, and I'm willing to live up to that. And I believe that's telling it like it is. And he was not telling it like it is. He wasn't willing to live up to the implications of what he said was his own belief. And yet the man was a man of education, and he would have prided himself on his insight. Well, he said, if Christ be not risen, then they that are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. And then he says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're of all men most miserable.
These are five things that we wouldn't have if Christ were not risen. We wouldn't have anything in life worth living for. What's the use of living for an idea that doesn't have reality? What is the use of making a sacrifice for which there will be no recompense?
If there is no recompense after death, then certainly there's no point in making a sacrifice in life. And all the martyrs were out of their minds.
Every man that has ever laid down his life for Christ was completely out of his mind unless there is a recompense after death. So Paul looked life in the face,
and he says, this is what the resurrection means. Now, he says, verse 20, but now is Christ risen from the dead.
Why, he says, do you think that I changed my life completely? Read the record of that change in Philippians 3.
Read what was involved in it in 2 Corinthians 11. And you find a man who believed with all his heart and soul that Christ rose from the dead.
You say, Paul, where'd you get that idea? How do you know that the people weren't themselves deceived who told you that? He said, I didn't get it from man, I got it from the Lord himself.
I met the Lord of glory on the way to Damascus, and I had a communication with him, and he said, I know whereof I speak.
Furthermore, he could have said, I was caught up into heaven itself. He didn't tell it here, but in his second epistle he did. He said, I was caught up into heaven itself, and I have seen what I'm talking to you about, and he wasn't a Swedenborg to me.
Here's a man who had the unique experience of being given the privilege of seeing and hearing what goes on in heaven and coming back to earth.
Now, while I have that before me, let me make this suggestion. Sometimes a Jehovah's Witness will come to your door or meet you somewhere, usually at your door. They're pretty good at that. We would do well to emulate that.
They come to your door and they get into conversation, and they'll say, do you believe that Lazarus was raised from the dead? And you say, yes. Well, how come he didn't tell you where was he in those 4 days? As he went to heaven, where was he in those 4 days?
We believe that Jehovah's Witness will tell you that when a man dies, he's dead. There is no consciousness after you die. And if Lazarus was conscious, where was he and why didn't he tell you?
Well, it sounds like an unanswerable argument. But I said to one of them who propounded that to me, I can tell you exactly why. Because there was a man who went to heaven and came back to earth, and that man didn't tell anything about it for 14 years. And when he did tell about it, he said, what I saw and heard are not lawful to others, and I'm not going to tell you a thing about it. I said, that's the answer to your problem.
Here's a man who was there, and for 14 years he never said a word about it. And when he did go on to tell him that he had been there, he said, I'm not allowed to tell you what I saw and heard.
And if that was true with Paul, certainly was true with Lazarus. You don't have to make any apology at all. All you have to do is know your Bible.
If you know what's in the Bible, you've got an answer to any foolish argument that anybody can make.
Well, those are five things that we wouldn't have without the resurrection of Christ. Now, there are five things I'd like to refer to briefly that the resurrection of Christ assures. One is in Romans chapter 1. Romans 1, verses 3 and 4. It says, concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. We mentioned yesterday, or last evening in our talk, that men said of Christ, he trusted in God. Let him deliver him if he will have it. And this was a challenge to God. Is this your son? He says he's your son. You decide it. You tell us that that is your son. And God turned away from him, and the heavens became black. And God laid our sins on him. But it looked to men as though God was saying, no, he's not my son. He says he's my son. God turns his back, and the heavens became black. Was that God's answer? No, it wasn't. This was in the will of God that he should make that the occasion of the atonement, but God's answer to that question was in resurrection. God's answer to all the problems of life, the final answer, the full answer, the complete answer, will be in resurrection. And many problems in life to which you don't get a full answer now. People suffer, and it looks as if God has neglected them. It looks as if God has forgotten them, has overlooked them. Why do the righteous suffer? So far as we can see, it would be as with the Lord Jesus. It is as though God said, no, he isn't mine. I disown him. Look that way, but it wasn't. In resurrection, you get the answer. He's declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. This is assured to us. This is God's response to that question. Is this your son? Yes. You put him to death, and after 3 days I'll raise him up. And God declares in the strongest way that could possibly be done, this is my beloved son. He said it in words at his baptism. He said it in words again at the transfiguration. But he said it now in an unmistakable way when he raised up the Lord Jesus from the dead. He's declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection. Now in chapter 4, we get another thing that is secured by the resurrection. And this is on our side now. Reading from verse 22, speaking of Abraham's faith. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone, that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses, and was raised again for our justification. Not only did the resurrection of Christ vindicate his own claim to be the Son of God, but the resurrection of Christ is the evidence that God accepted his sacrifice on our behalf and consequently accepts us when we come to God through him. He was raised again for our justification. Now, Paul has said here in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ be not risen from the dead, you are yet in your sins. Now that he is risen from the dead, you not only have the forgiveness of sins, but you have something more. You have justification. And we haven't time today to go into the theology of justification. But justification is a far greater blessing and benefit and privilege and position than simply having your sins forgiven. It's one thing to be a forgiven sinner. We are that. But in another aspect, we're more than that. In newness of life in Christ, we have the very righteousness of God imputed to us. And we are justified, declared righteous in the sight of God, not simply forgiven. We are forgiven. You could hardly be declared righteous if there were not a righteous ground for forgiveness, first of all. But in addition to forgiveness, in resurrection, we have a righteous ground for justification. And we're not before God simply as those forgiven. We're before God as those who are righteous in Christ. Well, the third thing that is guaranteed to us by the Lord's resurrection is our own resurrection. In coming back to 1 Corinthians 15, that we were reading a moment ago, and verse 20, it says, "But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept." Now the first fruit implies that there's a harvest to follow. So when Christ rose from the dead, this guarantees that there will be a harvest of resurrection to follow. He's the first fruit of them that slept. Incidentally, it is my understanding in Scripture that Christ is the first one raised to what we might call resurrection life. People have often asked, how can Christ be called the firstborn from the dead when he himself raised the widow's son and the daughter of Jairus and Lazarus? How can it be said that Christ was the firstborn from the dead? Well, my understanding would be that he was the first one brought back from the dead in resurrection life, in that eternal state, which will go on forever. The resurrection of Lazarus and the others was to natural life. They were brought back to life. And he was the first one to come back in resurrection life, and he came back alone. Christ the first fruit. Afterwards, they that are Christ at his coming. He's the first fruit of them that slept. He says in John 14, "Because I live, ye shall live also." Now, a fourth thing that is assured to us by the resurrection of Christ is that it makes possible the rapture of the church, our translation to heaven without dying. In Ephesians chapter 2, we read in verses 4 to 6, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace are ye saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." We are already raised from the dead in Christ, and this enables him to make that effective in us at any time. When he gives the shout, we'll be translated immediately into a glorified body. And as Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15 later on in the chapter, he says, "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." The resurrection of Christ makes possible our translation into heaven without dying. And this is a very interesting outlook. And I believe it is something that we ought to have more on our minds than we do. I believe it ties in with the blessed hope. And I remember when I first heard about it, which was not until my conversion, but I remember how thrilled we were. We used to sing those hymns, you know, "Caught Up, Caught Up." And how our hearts were thrilled at the thought of being caught up to meet the Lord and translated not only into his presence, but into his likeness. His resurrection assures us of that. And then the final thought is that it assures the judgment of this world. We won't be able to go into this at all today, but you turn to Acts 17, verses 30 and 31, you find a very solemn subject here that is seldom ever treated of. "The times of this ignorance," Acts 17:30, "the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead." The resurrection of Christ from the dead means that God has a controversy with mankind. Men don't have the slightest idea of this. They speak about the great progress of humanity, and men are not aware of the fact that the world is charged with the murder of the Son of God. And when God raised him from the dead, this is the guarantee that God is going to deal with men for their murder of his Son. And this world has hanging over it the judgment of God in a measure that has never been known in all of human history, and this lies I believe in the very near future.
And the resurrection of Christ is the assurance of that. And this, in my thinking, dampens all the glory of man.
Much as we read in the first epistle of Peter, chapter 1, toward the end of the chapter, he says, all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. All flesh is as grass, and God has a controversy with men. We're charged with the murder of the Son of God, and if we have never come to Christ and received forgiveness and newness of life in Him, then we're under that accusation. All the glory of man is simply like the flower of the grass. The grass will wither.
And where is the flower? It falls away.
The word of the Lord endures forever. And I think this is telling it like it is. God looks life in the face, and He tells it like it is. And it's wisdom on our part to face reality and to get right with God through faith in Jesus Christ. And if we are believers in Him, to get our lives in line with His will, because that's the only thing that's going to survive death. Everything else will fade. The moment you die, everything fades except what was done in the will of God.
He that doeth the will of God abideth forever.